Good evening, everybody. Whoa. Whoa. Hello. Testing. One. Little lower. Lower. And I got a... Yeah. One, two, three. Is that good?
That's better.
All right. Thanks. John 17:20. It's still too loud. Test. One, two, one, two. Test. Test. One, two, three, one. I think a little lower, Russ. Lower. Lower. All right, good. I think that's all right. Yeah, that's good. That's good. John 17:20. That's where we are in the Gospel of John. We'll take a moment of prayer, as we always do, and give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if we're not prepared already. This simply means the taking a stock in terms of, do I have anything on my mind? Now's the time. That would distract me. Now's the time to just give that over to God, put it in His hands, and forget about it, so that you can focus on His Word. And if there is any sin currently in your heart that you recognize, now's the time to acknowledge it before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you, Father, that you have provided it by means of grace, and that we are do not earn or deserve it, but you have provided your mind, the mind of Christ, so that we can actually grow in grace and knowledge pertaining to our relationship with Him and in you. And we thank you, Father, that through the Spirit these things are made understandable. And we do ask that tonight that our hearts would be enlightened by the Spirit so that we may come to understand the message that you have for each of us. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in John 17:20, we have our Lord now bringing his prayer to the rest of the church, or to the future, which includes all believers. He says, "If I do not, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you did send me." And so we noted that last night, that the unity in love of the body of Christ is a manifestation of the gospel. In verse 22, "In the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you did send me and did love them even as you did love me." And so, again, in verse 23, he speaks of unity. The word perfected doesn't mean that it's always perfect. It means that it's matured. And that comes from a mature love. The more our love matures, the more our unity matures. And again, that the world may know. So there's an overt manifestation to this. There's an overt manifestation to agape love. And it originates within. It is within us, within our hearts. But there's aspects of it that can be witnessed by the world. Now, whether they, as I said last night, whether they mock what they see, they criticize it, they whatever they do, that's between them and God. But we do manifest it by our love for one another and our unity. So Jesus here appeals, first off, to what he has done for them during his earthly ministry, meaning his disciples. In verse 22, he says, "In the glory which you have given to me, I have given to them." And so the glory, as we noted last night, refers to all that the Father gave him in order to accomplish his ministry on earth. These are all gifts to the humanity of Christ. And that includes the Word. It includes the power. It includes the body. It includes everything. And so in this, Christ doesn't lose his identity. He just humbled himself before the Father to do the Father's will. And that's another gift that the Father gave him, was his will, the purpose, the plan. These are all given to the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. And that's why it's not in his deity. His deity knows all these things and is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. We're talking here about his humanity, which is part of his dual nature. So it is everything that has filled his character as a man. And so his glory becomes his character. And character is an amazing word. It does refer to what a person thinks, what a person's will is, what he plans to do, what he wills to do, what his system of do's and don'ts are. his priorities, and as well as what he considers good or evil, right or wrong. This compromises a man's character. So it's the same as a personality. There's a sensibility, a will, and an intellect in any personality. And those three things which comprise us actually can be, there's a character to that, whether it's a good character or a bad one. Of course, our Lord, by the gifts of the Father in his humanity, had the most excellent and perfect character. And so when he says here that the glory which you gave me, I've given to them, it states that, you know, in his prayer he has asked the Father for the Father to give to us all the things that he gave to him, and therefore our character, while it can't not ever be perfect as his was, but is like his when we mature. And that's why we're predestined, it says in Romans 8, that we're predestined to be conformed to his image. When you think of his image, it's not what he looks like, whether, and no one really knows that, but it refers to his character, who he was, his virtue. And so his fruit was the fruit of the Spirit, right? And we're given the same by the same Spirit. And so everything that he possessed, even his body, was a gift from the Father. Again, this doesn't nullify his personality as an individual. We have received everything of value that we have from the Father, and we're still individuals. Ain't one, two of us alike. Oh, even though we've received all the same gifts. Our spiritual gifts, our ministries are different, but we've received many, many of the same things at salvation that every other believer has. But this does not make us cookie-cutter, cut-out Christians. As in some in church history, as you probably know, in some certain communes or certain denominations, they have tried to actually make everybody act the same and talk the same and be the same. I remember once I read, this is years ago, that there was a group of, I don't know if they were Amish or Quakers, but one particular sect of that religion, who they talked to each other in King James English, you know, the these, the thys, and all that. And somebody had asked them, why do you talk like that? And they said, well, that's because we talk that way because that's how Jesus talked. And you're like, wow, you know, it just reveals a lot of ignorance there. And not that he spoke English, but, you know, again, it's just what? Trying to conform everybody, and that's not at all what we've been given. Each of us have been given freedom. And that freedom to us, each of us as individuals, we each have an individual relationship with our Father. But what we have all received from him. Christ is certainly unique as the God-man, and all that he had in his humanity was a gift from the Father. And he prays that that glory which was given to him would be given to us. In Luke 2:40, it says, and the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom. You know, it's an amazing thing to think that here is the God-man, the Son of Man, the Son of God, who actually has to learn like all of us do. And it shows his true humanity. And where did this wisdom come from? From the word that was given to him as a gift from the Father. And the grace of God was upon him. In Luke 2:52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He continued to increase in wisdom and stature. So he built his character, again, as he grew in wisdom. And, of course, these are all gifts from the Father to him. Hebrews 5:8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. So that's another part of character, to obey proper authority. That shows a wonderful character. Like for us as adults, when we see children do that, when they obey their parents, obey their teachers, obey their coaches and law enforcement or whatever, or they obey proper authority, we say, wow, that's a young man or a young woman who has character or is mature. And certainly our Lord is the ultimate in humility and obedience to the plan of his Father, the plan that the Father gave him. And again, I would refer to Philippians 2:5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who commanded to have the same. So Christ had words, power, authority, virtue, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. He had honor, He had humility, and he had more than that. You know, the list goes on and on. And that made him the man that he was. You know, when we bring the Lord into remembrance in our souls, which we should do every day, as we'll see coming up, that when we gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is coming up next Sunday, we bring into remembrance. You know, I would think you don't think of the exact same aspect of him every single time. There's so many aspects to his character that we could think about and dwell upon and bring into remembrance. And so these things made him the man that he was. And he originated nothing. He said, all things that I have been given to him by the Father. And all that was given to him, he gave to us. And that's astounding to think of. Everything that has been given to him, he has given to his believers. And this brings out an incredible point. This is the one who said, give and it will be given to you. This is the one who said, it's better to give than it is to receive. This is the one who said, if someone takes your money, don't ask for it back. If you lend, don't ask for it back. If someone takes your shirt, give them your cloak also. And it's not just words with him. It's action. It's not just pious words. In fact, he did not hoard one thing for himself. Everything that he had, even his position seated at the right hand of God, gave it to his believers. His very nature, his very character, his spirit, his word, gave it to his believers. He gave it all to his bride. He did not hoard one thing. And therefore, we as his, those who are to be conformed in his image, I mean, that shows us. Being, he's the door to the sheep. The sheep follow him. And if we're following him, that's another aspect of our lives that should be in step with his character. And that is hoard nothing. Hoard nothing. And, you know, it's very easy for us to self-justify why when we see someone in need that we actually say, well, I can't give it because I kind of need all this stuff. You know, the Lord gave. And, of course, not to the detriment of his health or but he did trust the Father for all those things. And so he gave everything. You know, and that doesn't mean, all right, now we all go, well, let's all empty our bank account and give it to the pastor. I mean, you can if you want to interpret it that way. That's fine by me. I'm telling you, I didn't say that. But what it means is that what I have, I'm ready to give. What I have, I'm ready to give when it's needed. When I see that it's needed, I'm ready. And I will not hoard. And see, that is in line with our Lord. John Calvin, who we don't always talk well of all the time, but he said something wonderful here about this very passage. John Calvin said, he had nothing for himself alone, but rather was rich to enrich his believers. Again, he had nothing for himself alone, but rather was rich to enrich his believers. And we find that one of his great gifts of his success as a man during his incarnation was the royal family of God, his body, his bride. And so we become a gift to him, and that gift, we all will share his inheritance forever and ever and ever. And that's his gift. That's what he wants. That's what really gives him tremendous joy. So together, this comprises his glory, and that glory has been given to each believer in full. No one is excluded. Now, we receive it at the moment of salvation. So what we have to do as believers is now have our minds get caught up with what this glory is so that we can walk in it and live in it. And so turning your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, this graciously given glory is discovered in the Word of God. I know that's no surprise to you, but that's where it is found. Not in made-up things. I've read certain articles lately about, there's been a lot said about mega churches lately in certain articles of people have written or blogs or whatever. It's because they've increased. You know, you had your few, the Crystal Cathedral is the one I'm thinking of. You had your few of them in the past, but now there's many of them all over the world and a lot in the United States. And in fact, there's many of them have kind of secularized Christianity, and they just give the nice message that makes everybody feel good. And, you know, there's really not a lot of mention of the suffering that people have to go through. Like we'll see here, you know, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. You know, that message is not given. It's kind of brushed over. And in that way, you don't really see what this glory is if it's sugarcoated. If just the superficial good stuff, or the stuff that makes people feel good, or is just the stuff they want to hear and makes their flesh feel better about themselves, if any of it is taken away or compromised, then we don't see it. And that's a real tragedy, because it's been given to us. So it's like someone giving you a gift and then someone else trying to hide that gift from you. Whereas every single believer should say, get out of my way. I want to see what that gift is. I want to see every bit of it. I want to handle it. I want to touch it. I want to taste it. I want everything. I want it to be in me, a part of me. I want every experience that can happen with this gift. And you and I have that right. We are subject to no one when it comes to our liberty. And as I said, we're subject to no one when it comes to our liberty, but we are subject to everyone when it comes to our love. But when it comes, liberty means that I have the right to look into the Word of God and see for myself these gifts. And I'm assisted by God, the Holy Spirit, who is in me just as He is in everybody else. And there, every other believer, there's no distinction there. And so no believer should allow another person to try and hide parts of the gifts that Christ has given him. And part of that gift is the suffering. As we understand, the undeserved suffering, the breaking down of our understanding of our flesh, a recognition of what our weaknesses are, a recognition of where we're most temptable. All of these things are gifts from God. They're a gift of His wisdom. And so we find this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, it's under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that it becomes a reality in the believer's conscience. Verse 12, having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. Now, what was happening here is that when Moses went up to the mountain, Mount Sinai, to talk to God, his face would illumine with the glory of God. And then when he left the presence of God, which was Jesus Christ, in Theophany, when he left the presence of Christ, the glory, that illumination in his face would slowly die out. And he didn't want Israel to see that. And so he didn't want the others to see that, because it actually, and it shows a great leader in Moses, he didn't want them to see how the glory would fade from them. That was really a depiction. The glory fading from his face was a depiction of the glory fading from Israel. Because of their rejection of God. And so what he did is he put a veil over his face. And with that veil, they wouldn't see this weakening glory in his face. So, but their minds were hardened, it says in verse 14, meaning Israel. For until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, meaning the Old Testament, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. Because now there's a glory that does not fade. And while the Jew in our day and age, in the church age, is looking into his Torah, looking into his Old Testament for the glory of God, he's looking into something that does actually not show it, and is a glory that has faded, because the law is abolished now. And so they're looking into something that has been nullified, and so they're not going to see it unless that Old Testament leads them to Christ. Which they could, you know, they could see the prophecies, they could see all that he has fulfilled as their Messiah, as it was promised. And so, over their minds, unless they believe in Christ, this veil remains, because they're not going to find him in the Old Testament. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. And whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And when the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Liberty. It's a great word, liberty. Again, we are subject to no one besides God when it comes to our liberty. But we all, with an unveiled face, meaning believers, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So you see here, it is from the Lord, God the Holy Spirit. And the unveiled face means that the glory has been given to us, and that in the Word of God, which is the mirror, we are looking into the mind of Christ and revealing that glory that we all share with Him is being revealed to us. The more we know of it doesn't increase it. The less we know of it doesn't demean it. It's the same for everybody. Everybody has been given these gifts. There's no one's excluded. And therefore, the glory, once we see it for what it is, it doesn't stop there. The glory doesn't stop within us. See, this is what the Lord is getting at. Through the growth of love, which again is a gift from God, He has poured the love of God has been poured out within our hearts by the Holy Spirit that was given to us, Romans 5:5. And the moment of salvation, God poured His love into your heart. through the mirror of the Word of God, that's a part of God's glory. God is love. And through the mirror of the Word of God, I'm seeing what that love is. And when I see it, I will actually start to think it, live it, think that way, and experience that, all by means of the power of the Spirit. And then I will express it. So what he's saying is, that's how the world's going to know that the Father sent me, that through the church, see, through that, the gospel flows. Now, whether they reject what they see or accept it, hopefully, that, again, doesn't diminish what this glory is. Yeah, two unbelievers could look at a mature, very mature Christian believer, and one person think that they're just the biggest kook they ever met, and another person could say, wow, you know, that's a very virtuous man of character or woman of character. And, you know, the eye beholds what it wants to behold. Like, you know, when you're looking for something in a room and it's right in front of you, but you can't find it. And then after 20 minutes, you're like, oh my God, it was right there the whole time. You just never, your eyes said it wasn't right there. You told your mind it wasn't right there. As people in the world have preconceived notions. So if your expression of the glory of God, which will flow through you, the Lord prophesied this in John 7, through your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And he was talking about God, the Holy Spirit. If they perceive it, or whether they don't, that's not your fault, and it's not your problem. See, some people get hung up on, you know, how many people have you brought to Christ? I've heard that one before. And I know some people say, I've brought hundreds, I bring people to church, and some people have, they seem to bring more people than others, I don't know. But I'm not going to tell you how many I brought to Christ. Because, oh, well, I really don't know. Well, let's just say it that way. All right, I'll cover it that way. But does that demean the believer? No, not at all. People get into numbers and amounts and stuff. God's not into that kind of stuff. God is into quality, not quantity. You will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ for gold, silver, and precious stones. Not how much gold, how much silver, how many precious stones. It's quality, not quantity. And so the glory doesn't stop within us. When you know the love of God, love the love of God, and that's manifested by the unity in the church and the unity amongst believers, it expresses itself through us to the world. Whether they see it or not, doesn't matter. It's expressed. So skip down to chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be from God and not from us. So that means our power is a gift, just like it was to our Lord. And it's a gift. It's from God, not from ourselves. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. So the things that we are afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. You know, that's not the prosperity gospel. That's not the prosperity message that a lot are teaching. These are things that we are, the tribulation of the world, the persecution of the world will come against the one who follows the Lord Jesus Christ because they hated him first. But it says we're not going to be crushed. We're not going to despair. We're not going to be forsaken for sure. And we certainly will not be destroyed. And we look at this because he's going to say here, what next? Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. And this seems to say that, you know, some people have interpreted this verse to say, you know, you just go around, oh, I'm glum. woe is me, kick in the dirt, you know, just kind of, oh, I die daily. I've heard people say that. And, you know, my Bible tells me that I'm already dead. And that death, if I died with him, I will also live with him. And that now I'm alive. And that I'm dead. Well, what is dead? What death did I die? The death to the flesh. The death to the sin nature. It's crucified and buried with Christ. That's not me anymore. And to go around with that kind of attitude as if, you know, you're putting on the glum face. It's not what this means. What does the dying of Jesus mean to us? And specifically says Jesus, referring to his humanity, what does his death signify? Which, by the way, is a death he is never to die again. He is never to suffer again. It signifies the work that made all of these gifts, this glory, available to me. Given to me. It represents his redemption of me. His death represents his victory. His victory over death. And it represents my death that I died at salvation. So I'm not in the process of dying, am I? When the Bible says I'm already dead in him and alive in him, if I've died with him, I shall also live with him. The same thing as Paul says in Romans 6. Then I'm not going around carrying this constant dying of Jesus. What I am carrying with me is a mantle in my soul of my redemption. The finished work. And that's what I carry with me. And when I carry that, meaning that it is on my conscience, I mean, it is a part of what I live in and think of, not every moment of every day, but certainly every day. And that is how I would I look at people different. I look at life different. I look at myself different. You know, if I actually have the death of my Lord, meaning my redemption, my justification, all of that in my forefront of my mind, then I don't look at myself as a failure, even when I fail. Because that's my sin nature. And yeah, I let it get the best of me, and I was tempted, and I gave in to temptation. But you know what? That thing is dead, and I'm not going to live in guilt and condemnation over it. Because that's not who I am anymore. You see, that's what that means. And when I look at others, right, what did Christ, his work, do for the world? He saved the world. He redeemed the entire world. It's an unlimited atonement. There's no one is excluded. He didn't just die for the elect. He died for everyone. So when I look at others, I see, you know, even if it's the biggest jerk in the world and he's an unbeliever and he hates me and hates the world, hates everything, I say this guy can be redeemed in a second if he believes in Christ. You know what's important for that man? Is the gospel, not me judging him or putting him down or gossiping about him or trying to get back at him in vengeance. Rather, that's the gospel is what he needs. That's how our Lord thought. When he's on the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. While they're mocking him, while they're saying, if you saved others, save yourself. You know, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's the attitude that this means. So always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that result, the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. And that word manifested means just what I said here. It's expressed. Now, again, I don't have to force it to be expressed. If it's in me, and it is, and I know of it, and I live in it, and I walk in it, it will be expressed. In my personality, in my way, not in the way other people do. It doesn't have to be that way. You know, some people are really, really open. You know, and just every second they're, you know, some people are more overt. Some people are more conserved and quiet. Does God want you to say, well, it's you shouldn't be quiet? Your personality is kind of an introvert. Does God say, well, there should not be any introverts in the body of Christ? Right? No, that's nowhere in the Bible. You are who God has made you to be. As Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. Popeye said that too, but he didn't say by the grace of God. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. We carry Christ's death as a mantle of our redemption. Verse 10 is not at all a reference to suffering, but it is the means by which we endure through suffering. So that's why in verses 8 and 9, we have suffering. In verse 10, we have the solution to suffering. Not me going around, oh me, oh my, I'm constantly dying. Because you're not constantly dying, you're already dead. So this means that we are always carrying within us the efficacious work of our Lord, so that his life will be manifested through our lives, or manifested, as he says here, in our body. And again, that is according to whatever, you know, you and your personal relationship with God. There's no person to mimic in this. There's no person to imitate. You do so in your way. And that is going to be a special way. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12, there's a variety of ministries. There's a variety of gifts. And even if we have the same spiritual gift, it's not going to be manifested exactly the same way. And so we as individuals carrying about in what? What is important here is through the Word of God, through the mirror of the Word of God, we see the glory of Christ. And a major part of that glory is his redemptive work. I mean, it's his cross, it's Calvary, it's his death. By which, and by the way, he wasn't in any way concerned about his physical death. I mean, he knows he's going home with the Father. It's his spiritual death that put tremendous pressure upon his soul. So much so that he's bleeding through his pores in Gethsemane, and he has to return to the Father three times to pray to overcome that temptation. And so it's his spiritual death. That's where we're carrying, not his physical death. His physical death is just a transition. What spiritual death is his, again, efficacious work, that's what we carry with us. Again, he is never to die again, and we died with him. And therefore, he's alive in resurrection body. Are we not the same? And yes, we are. So Paul reveals this same thing in his own desire to be conformed to his death, which is another way of saying that he wanted his life to be Christ's, so that he would walk in resurrection life. Very similar, Philippians 3, 10 and 11, a great verse, great couple of verses, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So what does that mean to be conformed to his death? That means that his life is Christ's, and that there's not much of a difference. Of course, Paul's an individual. He's not being an imitator or of Christ's personality. You know, I shouldn't kind of that, but you know what I mean. He's not trying to mimic everything that Christ did, but the character of Christ. And therefore, I'm conformed, meaning my conscience, my soul, actually sees myself redeemed. And there's really no conflict anymore between guilt and my flesh and my problems and my sufferings, and these things get me down and they become something I'm afraid of, something I get anxious about. No more of that. Because Christ wasn't any of those things. He didn't get anxious. He felt a lot of pressure. But he didn't get afraid. He didn't try and fight back even. Crucify him, crucify him. He stands there silently. And that's being conformed to his death. Conformed into what did Christ's spiritual death do to me? Do for me? What did he give me? And so he's really here saying that I'm all new creature. Not much of the old creature is recognizable anymore. And again, we're not talking about how many sins or what types of sins. Sin is paid for. It's talking about character. And so, and that comes from what? There's a whole, you know, it's like a checklist. I know him. But first, of course, in verse 9, he talks about having a righteousness that is not my own, but it is through faith in Christ. So that believer, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, that is the power of his victory, the fellowship of his sufferings, meaning I have to go through undeserved suffering in order to know him. Because that's a huge part of who he is, his character. His character, a huge part of his character is revealed and seen in his handling of unfair and unjust treatment. And so if we're going to see that aspect of him and understand it, we've got to go through it. You can read about it all you want, but no. I remember a person told me once, I was talking about how I wanted to be a better cook. And this person, friend of mine, said, well, just go out and buy a cookbook. And I'm like, well, I don't think that's going to do it. And because back when I first started trying to cook, I'd burn it. Like, I always thought everything was high heat. You know, my first 100 dishes that I made with garlic in it was burnt garlic. You know what burnt garlic tastes like? I'm sure you do. My poor daughter. She got thinner during those years. Well, actually, at times, no, because we had to throw it out and order pizza. But, you know, like, can you actually just read a cookbook and be a great cook? And when my friend told me that, I was like, well, you know, when you sign up to go to culinary school, which we have a great one in Rhode Island called Johnson & Wales, they don't just hand you a big, fat cookbook and say, thank you for your $100,000, and here's a big cookbook and a hat. We'll give you a hat. Throw it in for free. No, you have to be trained. You have to be trained in heats and, you know, what to do, what to add, when to add it, and so on. That comes through practice. Just like, as you know, if you need heart surgery, and you've got the surgeon over here who's done 100 open heart surgeries, and this guy just graduated yesterday and he's looking for some practice, and I'm picking the other guy. You know, I'm picking the guy with experience. And because we learn through experience. It's a part of who we are. And so that's why to know him, it can't just be superficial knowledge. It starts with that. And I'm not even superficial. It starts with knowledge of the scripture. Paul says it right here, that I may know him. But it continues through the experience of his life and our own, whatever those experiences are. And that really speaks to application of the world in real world circumstances, of which God is wonderfully faithful at bringing them right in your life at the perfect time. Now, you and I don't agree with him that it's the perfect time. But believe me, it is. This is what the Word of God says. So, that's what verse 10 is super important to understand that. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. And now he returns to the suffering that we face, the opposition, the persecution. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be, and here's that word again, manifested in our mortal flesh. He said body before, he says mortal flesh here. They're synonymous, synonyms. And manifested, meaning that they are revealed. And so the witness, our expert witness, is not just with our words, but it is actually with our lives. And that's what he's getting at here. So Christ prays, give them my glory, which is, and we noted last night, and envelop them in the love, Father, that you and I share with one another. Put them in that sphere, that they may be unified. And when they're unified in love, the world will know that you did send me. Whatever portion of that part of the world. It doesn't mean, obviously, that everybody gets saved. So now in speaking of suffering, he says constantly. We who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Now, is this suffering every day? It's not. But it is consistent. And saying, can I say at any point in my life, whew, I am done. Right? I am done with, like I remember when I finally graduated college, I said to myself, I never have to do homework again. It was a wonderful, wonderful feeling. After 7 years to get a 4-year degree. That I finally got. No more homework. But can we in the Christian way of life say, well, there's no more suffering in store for me. No more trials left for me. No more persecution. I've done it all. No. It's constant. Can I ever say that I'll never be tempted again? And I can't even say that there's a particular area of my life that I have so conquered that I'll never be tempted in it again. Unreal. It's just unrealistic. Temptation, persecution, tribulation, always lurking in the believer's life. Yet when he understands that Christ went through these things so that he could be manifested to the world, he realizes that he carries about in his body the dying of Jesus, meaning his redemption, his efficacious sacrifice, so that in these times of pressure, he may reveal Christ to the world around him. Whether people see it, and if they see it and recognize it, doesn't matter. What matters is that I am that witness. I could be alone on a desert island and still execute this witness. Because it's to His glory, right? Do I do so because, yeah, I have a heart for people, I have love for people like He did, I want them to see God, I want them to be delivered, I want them to be saved? Sure. But really, my ultimate motivation is Him. My relationship with Him, my love of Him. I want to think like Him and be like Him. So when you look at these things that you go through in terms of the efficacious death of Christ, meaning His spiritual death, there's a couple things you can see in that you can remind yourself of. And one of the things is that pressure is always temporary. 4:17 is momentary light affliction. The glories that we're to see cannot be compared with the sufferings that we have in this world. That's Romans 8:17. It's temporary. Like Paul said to Timothy, remember our Lord resurrected. Because he's saying to Timothy, even the pressure you face as a pastor in your particular congregation is temporary. Even Christ's suffering was temporary. And he's not to suffer again. Pressure is temporary, as it was for him. But in the midst of pressure, how did Christ overcome it? Like getting to the cross. From Gethsemane, you know, as soon as he gets into Gethsemane, and here comes Judas with his mob of Roman soldiers and temple guards, things start to escalate very quickly in terms of physical and mental suffering of our Lord, unfair treatment, the unfair trials, and so on. But he overcame it. And how did he overcome it? He relied on his Father the whole time. When they asked him to talk at times, he didn't talk. Sometimes he did. He relied on his Father. He relied on his Father's gifts. And we do the same. And wait, hupomone, persevere under it until it's over. And going back to the first one, it's temporary. What about those who persecuted our Lord during that whole trial, the test, everything? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, if I look at it from his viewpoint, I don't judge, malign, or try and get revenge on those who are persecuting me in this. I leave them to the Father. He'll deal with them. And my great hope is that they'll actually recover and be saved, not that God will smash them. That's a good way. That's when you know you're maturing. When you actually really don't, because you don't have to say that out loud, even though in your heart you're like, I wish God would just punch them square in the face. No. As again, going back to Gethsemane, there's Peter. As soon as they put their hands on the Lord, Peter's like, oh, I got a sword. And, you know, we forget, because we usually go right to the fact that Peter chops off Malchus's ear, but he actually asked the Lord, should we use our swords? He actually does ask him, should we use our swords? And does the Lord give a response? Would Peter not wait for a response? He didn't wait for an answer. He said, should we use our swords? Or bam! And he hit him. And the Lord said, put that thing back in its sheath. This is not how we're going to win this. But that seems natural. Fight back. You're putting your hands on my Lord. I'm going to kill you. I'm going to kick your butt. But the Lord's like, no, this isn't how we win. We win through my sacrifice. And so when we're persecuted, that's how we look at people, not in revenge motivation, and actually even wanting them to be delivered from their silly, nonsensical, ignorant system of thinking. And lastly, just a few points I put down for this. When we look at what he went through from that perspective, when we're going through it, we realize that we're going through this for others. Is our own personal growth coming from the, as Paul says here, the fellowship of his sufferings? Absolutely. It's probably the quickest growth spurts that we go through is when we're going through that. But what our Lord went through, he went through for others. It was because of us that he endured the cross and inspired the shame, despised the shame. Paul wrote that death works in us, speaking of him and his guys who were opening churches and on their missionary trips, death works in us so that life will work in you. In other words, what we're going through in our maturing is actually being a witness, and it's actually helping others in God's infinite genius way. And so pressure is temporary. I can overcome it through the Father's gifts. Those who persecute me, I deal with in love, and we go through it for others. And when I look at things that way, boy, my perspective, my motivation is way different, way different. Perspective is very, very important. So the giving of glory by the Son has its purpose as it did when the Father gave it to the Son. And that is, as the Father sent the Son into the world, He has now sent us, His body, into the world. He had a purpose. He had a plan. He had something to accomplish. So do we. And so by giving us this glory, we're able to accomplish it and being conformed to His image. And we know, of course, we say it all the time, that these disciples were very excited to be brought into the kingdom. Now, we're the 12, and Christ is here. This is our Messiah. They're taught this in their Hebrew schools that they grew up in, that He would come and conquer on earth, and then He would set up Israel as the one nation of which all their enemies would bow down to. And Israel would be the center of which the Messiah would sit. And that was exactly true, except that's His second coming, not His first. What they failed to see was the suffering servant, the suffering Messiah. That's all over the Old Testament. But they didn't like that part, so they kind of took that suffering part of the Messiah and interpreted it as being their nation who went through suffering up to the coming of the Messiah. And that is a wrong interpretation, but again, people interpret things as they want to oftentimes. So the disciples had this misconception in their own minds. That's why they didn't really understand the cross fully, nor His resurrection until afterwards. And so what were they looking for? Well, they were looking for sitting on thrones with Him in the millennial reign. And they're like, well, is it now that you're going to bring your kingdom in? You know, now that you're resurrected and you're in your new body and look great, you know, no one can hurt you anymore. Are you going to establish your kingdom now? And He said, no. And they didn't know this at the time. And this is why His glory has to be given to us, because it's a very famous passage right at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 28:18-20. Where He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Well, great. Let's just set up the kingdom and start, you know, the happy times. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You want me to go where? And you want me to do what? All the nations, baptizing them, meaning spreading the gospel, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, which means teaching them the doctrine and, of course, what would come, which He doesn't reveal to them just yet, which would come at Pentecost with the Spirit and the rest of the mystery doctrine that would follow later. He's actually sending them out on a mission. And if they're going to accomplish this, they're going to have His glory. He said in John 14:12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also. Shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. So, in other words, it's not millennial time, not yet. I'm actually sending you out to do works. And, of course, these greater works that are done are Christ doing them through us. But when someone believed in Christ during His age, when He was here on earth, the gifts given to them are not the gifts that are given now. Right? Because after He left and the church age starts, here comes Pentecost and here comes the beginning of the church. The greater works that He talks about is not like, you know, I'm going to do greater miracles than Him or teach better than Him. Of course, He doesn't mean that at all. What He means is our message, what it does to people, is something that was never seen before, even when He was here on earth. When someone believes the gospel that comes from the church, they receive the Holy Spirit, they're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, they're entered into union with Christ. That's all brand new. This didn't exist when He was here. It couldn't exist until He finished His work and was resurrected. And so that's, in my interpretation, that's what He means by the greater works. And Jesus therefore said to them, this at the end of the Gospel of John, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Yeah, not set up the millennium, no. To actually spread my word and my gospel throughout the world, to the ends of the earth. So we'd say that the Holy Spirit uses many events and circumstances for revealing Christ to the world. Every salvation story is unique and different. As everyone has come to the faith in Christ, that experience for you is completely different and is unique to you. And so how he got you to come to understand, to see, and you believed, all of that is many, many things he can use. Well, one of the things that he uses, which is clear here in our Lord's Prayer, is that he uses a manifestation of the unity of love amongst believers. And so divisive churches, the divisive arguing, wrangling about words, as Paul said, petty arguments that bring ruin to the hearers, all of these things hinder the gospel from those people. Again, you can't hinder the gospel, but the churches that have division in them, infighting, or churches that openly fight with other churches about things that are inconsequential. And by the way, we're not to fight with them anyway. I mean, where in the Word of God does it say we're supposed to go around the city of Salem and seeing and checking out every church's teaching and then running in there and correcting them and fighting with them and maybe let's picket their place? I don't know. It's nowhere in the Bible. They're not to do that. We'll pray for them, sure. And so the unity of love amongst believers actually is a manifestation of that gospel. God uses that to reveal Jesus Christ to the world. We know that it is God, the Holy Spirit, who convicts the world that they may believe in him. And so it would seem that God, the Holy Spirit, uses, as we see here, the manifestation of the unity of love amongst believers as a vehicle for his revealing the Son of God in the man and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have no idea of all the things, events, circumstances, etc., that God, the Holy Spirit, uses in people's lives to bring the revelation of the gospel. But we do know here that without unity, we could hinder the gospel coming from this church, the message coming from this church. And it's the same for every other. A unity of mind, same purpose, same spirit, same love, as Paul wrote in Philippians 2:2. 1 John 4:14 says, "And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." We've beheld it and what? Bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Each time these witnesses are used by God the Holy Spirit and a person comes to faith in Christ, the usurper of God's universe loses another captive. Satan, the usurper in God's universe, loses another captive. And sin and death in the world are thrown off that person through regeneration. Now they got to come to know it. It's completely thrown off. Now they got to come to know it. No longer a slave to Satan. No longer a slave to the evil of this world. No longer a slave to the world system. They've just got to learn that reality, because it is a reality. And so it's like, you know, we use same thing when we use the analogy of the slave market of sin. All of us are born into it. It's a market of slavery. We're slaves to sin and death. But Christ has opened the door. And there's plenty of people in that pen who don't know the door's open. And that's why the church is to reveal that through the Spirit, of course. And, you know, there's a lot of people, there's believers who are set free. They're believers. And they don't actually understand that they're set free because they haven't come to learn it yet. Whether they're ignorant for whatever reason. So go back to John 17, please. John 17, 22. Be a terrible thing to be free and not know it. Wouldn't it? Right, say you know it's 1865 in the South and Civil War is over, Emancipation Proclamation is law, and you know, you're a black man in the South and you still think you're a slave. And you're actually free. It'd be a terrible thing to go on live as a slave, even though someone has actually set you free. John 17:22. Again, in the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me. Now, through the death of Christ, we see here that he would gather into one the dispersed children of God. By means of what he had done, and John observed this prophecy in his book here, in his gospel. Remember, one of the things that's tremendous about having such gospels is that these are not people who are writing biographies of Christ hundreds of years after he died. You know, the first biography written of Muhammad, do you know how many years it was written after his death? Well over 200 years. And there's no other books written about him until that time, over 200 years later. So that's like you writing a biography of George Washington right now with nothing but rumor. There's no other books you can look to. No writing, because Muhammad didn't write anything. So you don't even have the writings or the letters of Washington himself. You have nothing from him and no other writings about him. And here you are 200 and something years later, and you're going to set out to write a story of his life. A lot of people don't know that. It makes you go, huh. John's an eyewitness. You know, John is there. John was with him. John's an eyewitness. It makes his gospel there's a word for it. It is first account. You know, it's not a second account, a third account. It's not someone told him. He was there, an eyewitness to these very things. And there's just one thing I want to point out to you before we close it tonight, is that he observed a prophecy of the high priest Caiaphas. Caiaphas is an evil, evil man. But Caiaphas did prophesy. And why was he able to? Because he was the high priest. And it's amazing that he was able to prophesy something that he didn't understand at all. And yet God allowed him to be one who prophesied this message as the high priest of Israel. And yet he didn't understand it at all. But John did, of course. Through the death of Christ, he would gather into one the dispersed children of God. Everyone in every generation plucked out from the usurper. The usurper Satan loses another captive. And where does that captive go? He actually goes into liberty under the master, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his body forever. And we're all going to be together in heaven as one body. So just a couple of verses. And then, yeah, I got 3 minutes so we can do this. Dude, go back to John 11:47. You know, these things are really exciting because they reveal how God can use anyone and anything. And people, when they think they're actually opposing him, they're actually not. You know, when the people in the square are shouting, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, right? Well, that's the plan. They're saying crucify him so we can kill him so that this whole nonsense is over. Oh, no, but you see, you don't understand. That crucifixion is just the beginning. You don't even understand what you're asking for. You think it's going to make you victorious. It's actually going to be your very demise. John 11:47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. And by the way, this is just a week before his death that they have this council. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish. Now this he did not say in his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. See, John understood exactly what was going on here, though Caiaphas did not. Caiaphas said it's expedient for that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation should be not perished, what? Saved. Yeah, exactly right. But you don't understand it. But God yet allowed him to prophesy that very message. And through him, even him, because this is the man that actually has the unfair trials of Christ. This Caiaphas, who actually, in his trials, the night before his death, is just a tremendously evil man. And it's selfish, self-centered, afraid, everything. Just a very, very evil person. And yet, through him, he actually shows that God is going to gather together into one the children of his children scattered abroad. So here we are, you know, halfway across the world, 2,000 years later, and we're gathered. And this is going to go on as long as God allows it to. All over the world. Can't stop the gospel. So Christ said, give them my glory, so that when we send them into the world, there's going to be tremendous opposition against them. But with my glory, with all that you have given me, Father, give to them, and they'll be able to accomplish the work. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have again to gather together and to receive your word. And we do ask that your spirit enlighten us. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Over.